In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul wrote and said, "Brethren, rejoice in the Lord to write the same thing to you. To me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe." This morning as we come to the Word of God, I trust that these same things that we will say to you will not be grievous, but that we will truly understand the value of them, and that in these truths that we share, there is safety. As we entered into the fall, we have focused our attention on the importance of keeping Jesus Christ as the center of our lives. We understand that Jesus Christ is to be more than just a part of our lives. For Paul would even say that for us to live is Christ. Yet too many only allow Christ partial access in their lives, and as such, they open their lives to many dangers that hinder and harm them spiritually. But we have focused our mind and our thoughts on the truth that Jesus Christ ought to be and needs to be the center, the focus of all that we do. I want to take a few moments and remind you of a few things. Number one, if Jesus Christ is the center of our lives, then we will seek to live in the simplicity of a singleness of mind. And what we mean by that is simply this, that all the things of this world should be growing strangely dim within our eyes, because our eye is singly focused on the person of Jesus Christ. If Jesus is the center of our lives, then we would live with a heart sensitive to the Lord's call and a heart consecrated and separated from sin. We've also considered this truth, that Jesus is the center of our lives, then we would live in such of a way that we would find all of our satisfaction in Christ and in Him alone. He would be our delight. He would be our desire. We would long for nothing else, for we have obtained Jesus Christ. No longer concerned about what this world, the possessions of this world, might have to offer. If Jesus is the center of our lives, then we would live with a heart of thanksgiving for the wonderful salvation that we have received in Christ. That thankfulness would be seen in that He is valued above all else. I'll remind you of the quote we shared last week from Augustine. He is not valued at all until He is valued above all. If Jesus Christ was the center of our lives, He would be valued above all. If Jesus Christ is the center of our lives, then we would understand that you and I were not saved for ourselves, but we were saved that we might serve our Savior. And folks, that's the topic of our message this morning. Saved to serve. I've used this quote before here, but I'm going to use it again this morning. I love this quote. I can't remember who it was that said it or where I found it. "To know this mighty being as far as he may be known is the noblest aim of the human understanding. To love him the most worthy exercise of our affection, and to serve him the most honorable and delightful purpose to which we can devote our time and talents." Jesus Christ ought to be the center of our lives. And if He is the center of our lives, then we would make it our goal to know Him. And as we would know Him, certainly we would learn that He is to be loved above all, for He is worthy of our affections. And if we loved Him above all others, then it will clearly be seen in the fact that we would seek to serve Him all the days of our lives. Jesus Christ should be the center of all that we do. He ought to be the center of your life. He ought to be the center of your family.
He ought to be the center, the focus of First Baptist Church. He ought to be the center and focus of the church universal today. Jesus Christ is worthy of that position. And He ought to be the center of our lives. Yet for too many Christians today, He is only a part of what they do. He is not their all. I want you to turn again this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 12 with me. 1 Samuel chapter 12, and I want us to see verse 24. 1 Samuel 12, verse 24 says, "Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all of your heart. For consider how great things He hath done for you." Bow with me, please. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon our time and our study. Our Heavenly Father, we come before You this morning. Lord, we do rejoice in the wonderful truth that we were reminded of in song. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and He delighteth in His way. Though we fall, we will not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds us with His hand. We thank You that, God, You are a faithful God. We thank You that You are a God who loves us and cares for us. You know our frame. You know that we are but dust. You know we stumble. We know You fall. But Lord, we're so thankful that if we confess our sin, You are faithful and just to forgive us our sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, we serve a wonderful God. A wonderful Savior is Jesus Christ, our Lord. And because we love Him, I pray, dear Father, that it would truly be our desire to serve Him. And to serve Him faithfully. Lord, I pray that our service would be a picture simply of the truth that Jesus Christ is the center, the focus of all that we do. Lord, He is worthy of that. He is to be valued above all, or truly we do not value Him at all. So Lord, I pray that as we come to this passage of Scripture this morning, that You would help us to see that we were saved that we might serve. And that our focus would truly be fixed upon our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His name that we pray these things. Amen. As we come to this passage of Scripture this morning, I read for you beginning in verse 16 down through verse 25. But as you come to 1 Samuel chapter 12, I want us to see first of all the scenario that saddened God. In 1 Samuel chapter 12, it's important that we remember what's taking place in the life of Israel's history. We were introduced to Samuel a couple weeks ago as we looked at Samuel chapter 1 and the importance of our sensitivity to Christ. Excuse me, Samuel chapter 3. Samuel has now grown from that young child, and he has become a great prophet in Israel. His ministry as a prophet was, though, during a time of great sadness in Israel's history. Israel is now in what we would call a period of the judges. Samuel was the last of those judges and one of the greatest prophets in all of Israel's history. That time of the judges was a period characterized, first of all, by a falling away from God and a failing of the people to live in righteousness and true holiness. Time of the judges was a time of cycle. The people would fall away from God. They would fail and they would fall into sin. And the most of the time, they would fall into the sin of idolatry. That sin would cause God to now bring chastisement upon the people. That chastisement was mostly brought by the means of captivity. Another nation would come in and they would take the people of Israel captive. They would rule over them. They were no longer free. They were now slaves because they had turned from God to serve idols. The people of Israel would finally wise up and they would repent of their sin. And they would then again turn unto their God. They would cry out in repentance. And God graciously would deliver them through a judge, that he would rise up, deliver the people, and then would rule over those people. Typically, as long as that judge lived and ruled over them, the people of Israel continued to follow after the Lord. But after his death, the judge's death, the people would begin to fall away again. And the cycle would begin over and over again. The time of the judges is known as a time where every man did that which was right in their own eyes. Instead of doing what the Bible says and what the law had said, what they were declared to do, they were willing to do that which was right in their own eyes. If they thought that's what the Bible meant, the law said, then that's what they did. And it really didn't matter what the law said. They did what was right in their eyes and their eyes alone. And it was a period of great darkness. It was a period of great sadness. I want you to be reminded that this period came after the rule and reign of Joshua. Joshua had been a faithful minister under Moses. He was there as the Lord delivered Israel from the bondage of Egypt and then would lead them to the promised land. Joshua was one who faithfully ministered. He had seen the wonderful miracles of God. He was there with their greatest leader, Moses. He was his right-hand man. And after Joshua passes from the scene, the nation of Israel will go into this time of the judges, this cycle. And now we are coming to the end of that period, and we are seeing now Samuel as that final judge of Israel and as a great prophet of the Lord. As we come to 1 Samuel chapter 12, the sad scenario now unfolds. That Israel sought for a king. Israel no longer wanted to be ruled by God. They instead wanted to be like all the other nations of the world and be ruled by a king. You'll remember that when God brought the people of Israel up out of Egypt, they were under what we would call a theocracy. God was their king. God was their ruler. God was their leader. He guided them and he directed them every step of the way. And after this period of the judges, this time of cycle of falling away from God and being taken away in captivity and finally coming back and worshiping the Lord again, Israel's had enough. And they now desire a king. They want a monarchy. They don't want a theocracy any longer. They want someone to rule over them. Their foolishness and their sin during the time of the judges had caused them to suffer great affliction. Yet they believed that the solution to their problems rested in a man and not in God. Here in 1 Samuel chapter 12, the prophet shares his disappointment and God's displeasure with the people's request. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on this passage, said they sought salvation more from the arm of flesh than from the arm of God or from the power of prayer. Israel was seeking a prince, and in so doing, they rejected the person of God, the prophet, and prayer. I believe with all my heart that God wanted still to rule over this people as a theocracy. Although I also am convinced that God in his plan had a man to one day come and be their king, and I believe their first king should have been David. But these people no longer wanted God's will and no longer wanted God's direction. They no longer wanted God's rule. They would rather be under the ways of man and be like the ways of the world. Israel had known the blessings of God, yet they desired to serve another instead of serving God. They would have rather had a man to rule over them as the world had than they would have God rule over them. How sad the scenario. They had been blessed with all blessings in this world as a people. Yet they did not desire to serve the Lord. I'm reminded that so often we do the very same thing in our day and age. We have been saved by Him, yet we're not satisfied with Him. We forsake the simplicity that's in Christ for the confusion and the chaos of the world. We value the things of the world more than we value the things of God. We are guilty of the same such foolishness. It's a sad scenario. The people of Israel no longer willing to serve God. Although they had been blessed and been delivered from bondage, they had been given freedom of the promised land. They had been given some who would give to them the word of God, the prophets, and a man like Samuel. There are very few men in the Old Testament like Samuel. You study his life and you study his ministry. It's a wonderful blessing to consider. Very few men like Samuel throughout the history of mankind. Yet Israel wanted no part of the prophet, no part of the person of God, no part in prayer. They believed their answer was in a man, a king, a prince. As we come to 1 Samuel chapter 12, beginning in verse 16, Samuel gives a charge that would honor God. Israel had miserably failed. They were forsaking the springs of living water for the stale and stagnant waters that could never satisfy. Samuel seeks to show them the error of their ways. So beginning in verse 16, Samuel calls the people together. And Samuel says, I am going to ask God to bring to you a storm. I'm going to call for thunders and for rains. The storm for which Samuel was calling was a miraculous storm. We find in verse 16, it says, Now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not the wheat harvest today? I will call unto the Lord and He shall send thunder and rain, that ye may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which ye have done in the sight of the Lord in asking you a king. That's a significant statement, for Samuel said, It's the wheat harvest. The wheat harvest in Israel's economy came during the months of June and July. In June and July in Israel, it almost never rains. It's rare for a storm like of this magnitude to ever show up in Israel. And yet the people witnessed a great storm of thunderings and lightnings and rain. And that storm brought great fear amongst the people. The people now come and ask Samuel to pray for them. Verse 19, And all the people said unto Samuel, Pray for thy servants of the Lord thy God, that we die not. For we have added unto all our sins this evil, to ask us a king. I find it kind of ironic, do you not? That after the storm, they sought the prophet in prayer, when before, they just wanted a prince. Why didn't they run to Saul, who had been anointed king? Why not come and ask him to bring to them safety and protection? But they run instead to Samuel and ask that he would pray for them. I love the fact that Samuel promised to do more than simply pray for them. And I love, by the way, verse 23. Samuel says, Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Samuel said, You've asked me to pray for you, and I will pray for you, because I would be sinning not against you, I would be sinning against God if I didn't pray for you as the prophet and as the judge. But I'm going to do more than pray for you. I'm going to give you the instruction that you need. I'm going to give you a charge and a challenge. And if you will follow the charge, it will honor your God. And I want us to see the charge. This charge that Samuel puts forth to honor the Lord, verse 24, only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart. For consider how great things He has done for you. The charge that Samuel gives is twofold. Number one, fear the Lord. And number two, serve Him. You and I have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. We consider the wonderful truth that we were saved by Him and Him alone last week. We saw the picture of what we were saved from, what we were saved by, and what we were saved to. You remember that? We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. You and I were saved and we were given those blessings that we might serve Him. Israel had been blessed. And as a people, it was God's design that they would serve the Lord their God. And you know what their response to all the blessing was? We want to be like the world. We don't want to serve God. We would rather serve man. The world has princes and kings. All we have is this God. We want a prince and we want a king. We want someone to rule over us. They should have thought about that one before they asked for that. Most of us are saying, I wish there wasn't someone like that to rule over me. Those people in government, they make all those decisions and everything that they do, all it seems to do is benefit them and not me. There's a lot of truth to that. By the way, God warned the people of that when they sought a king. He's going to take of you your sons and your daughters, your silver, your gold. That's the purpose of them. That's what they're going to do. We want a king. So Samuel gives to the people the charge, number one, fear the Lord. If you and I are going to honor God in all that we do, having been blessed with these spiritual blessings, let us fear the Lord. It's the first step. Only fear the Lord. If we want to know the blessings of God upon our lives, our families, and our church, we need to live continuously in the fear of the Lord. I want to remind you this morning what the fear of the Lord includes. Number one, the fear of the Lord includes putting God in His rightful place. If I were to define the term, the fear of the Lord, I would define it for you this way. It is a wholesome dread of displeasing God. It's living with a reverential awe for who God is. When I see God for who He is, and I understand Him to be the one that is omnipotent, the one that is omniscient, the one that is omnipresent with me, who is immutable, that never changes, a God that I can count on, a God that I can rely on, a God in whom I can trust, a God who is faithful unto me, a God who is righteous, a God who is filled with such love that He would send His Son to die upon the cross of Calvary for me, a sinner. A God filled with mercy and grace and goodness. A God who is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. When I see God for who He is, I should put Him in His rightful place of preeminence. He who made me deserves to be the king of my life. He who saved me deserves to be the one who rules and reigns within my heart. He who has given me a home in heaven that I do not deserve deserves the right to make whatever decision He wants for me. He is the potter. I am but clay. He gets to mold me and shape me however He desires. He gets to take me and put me anywhere in the world. It's His choice. It's not mine. He gets to call me to any profession that He wants me to do because my life is His, because I fear the Lord. I put Him in His rightful place. And God is saying to Israel, fear the Lord. Put Him in His rightful place. He is worthy of that, beloved. If we're going to honor God, we've got to put Him in His rightful place. Number two, the fear of the Lord, I believe,
includes a passionate pursuing of the Lord. When I truly fear the Lord and put Him in His rightful place, I will seek Him and Him alone. Israel was no longer willing to allow the Lord to be their king. They wanted someone else to reign over them. Samuel reminded them that God deserves to be feared, and that means He is to be put in His rightful place, and that they should seek to passionately pursue after their God. You and I are going to want to cause us, we're going to desire to want to be with Him. When we fear the Lord, we're going to passionately pursue after Him. Psalm 27, verse 4, David said, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. I want to inquire of His beauty and behold Him in His temple." I want Him. Paul would be able to say it this way in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, "That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His suffering, be made conformable unto His death. Everything that I have gained in this life, I count it but dung, I count it but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord." I want Him. Jesus Christ said it this way, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." We should be passionately pursuing after our God because we fear Him. We understand who He is. We live with that reverential awe of our God. Israel had lost the fear of the Lord. By the way, they had seen much that would cause them to fear. The very fact that God delivered them out of Israel, out of Egypt, the way in which He delivered them ought to cause the people to always fear. They had seen His miracles and His deliverance even through the time of the judges. Samuel goes on though, not only are we to fear the Lord, we are to serve Him. The second part of Samuel's charge was to serve the Lord. By the way, service will naturally follow after fear. When we fear the Lord, we will naturally seek to serve Him. We will serve Him whom we fear. That's the same challenge that Joshua gave to the people of Israel so many years ago. In fact, hold your place here and go back to Joshua 24 for just a moment. Joshua 24. Samuel, in many ways, is reiterating what Joshua had said hundreds of years before. Joshua 24:14 says, "Now therefore fear the Lord, and serve Him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose ye this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in truth. Samuel charges the people to serve the Lord in truth and with all their heart. And I really believe that the whole thrust of that challenge is simply this. We are to serve the Lord with a sincerity of heart. What we say will be backed by the integrity of our life's actions. There's a lot of folks who will talk big. They will say the right words. We have learned how to carry our Bibles, and we have learned the phrases that we're supposed to repeat. We have learned to put on the facade that makes us look like we are spiritual people. But Samuel said to Israel, "Serve the Lord in truth with all of your heart." That's sincerity of life and integrity of our actions. We say we love God. We say we serve God. But will we follow it with the way in which we live? It's easy to talk the talk. But you and I must be willing to walk the walk, even if the road that we are called to walk isn't all that easy to travel. I wish I could remember the poem. My wife could probably quote it for me. But God hasn't always promised the sky is always blue, or flowers strewn pathways all our life through. But folks, He has promised us grace for today, strength for our labors. All of our life's journey, He has promised to be with us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. We are to serve the Lord in truth with all of our heart. You know what else that means when we talk about that sincerity? Nothing is held back from the Lord. We serve Him holding nothing in reserve. It's a wholehearted service, not half-hearted. We serve the Lord with all of our heart. We spend and are willing to be spent for Christ. We give Him our all. Nothing held back. Turn, if you would, with me now to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Paul, in this passage, I believe, sums up well our duty to serve the Lord. In Colossians chapter 3, look with me, beginning in verse 22. Paul is giving practical instruction to the people of God, and he says, "Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as unto the Lord, and not unto men. Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ." Our service is not to be done to please men. Our service is to please God. Our service is to be done heartily as unto Him. Our service is to Jesus Christ and Him alone. You know, it really doesn't matter what someone thinks about your service for the Lord. Some people might think you're too radical. Some might even come to you and say, "No, I think you're doing too much." But you serve the Lord. And as you serve Him, you should do it with all of your heart. You should serve Him heartily. Nothing held in reserve. I don't do it so that men say good things to me. I do it that God will one day look upon my life and say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." You serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And Samuel says, only fear the Lord and serve Him. God has blessed us with spiritual blessings. We were saved that we might serve. Would you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 12? Because I want to see, finally, the simple reason for our service. Samuel says, only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all of your heart. Notice how it ends. For consider how great things He hath done for you. Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all of your heart. For consider how great things He hath done for you. Why do we serve the Lord? Samuel gives us the reason. Consider how great things He has done for you. We saw last week that you and I were saved, and we were saved to serve, for we were created as His workmanship unto good works. Paul would make it very clear to us in Romans chapter 12 that it is not unreasonable that we should serve the Lord. It's not unreasonable that we should give our life a living sacrifice. And why is it not unreasonable? I beseech ye therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God,
that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Again, let me quote Matthew Henry, for he said, if we consider what great things the Lord hath done for us, especially in the great work of redemption, we can never want motive, encouragement, nor assistance in serving Him. When you and I will consider what He has done for us, how could we not, folks, but serve Him in truth with all of our heart, in sincerity of life? When you and I consider the wonderful truth that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and He delighteth in our way, though we fall, we'll not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds us with His hands. When you consider the truth that underneath are the everlasting arms of God, when you consider the truth, but God is rich in mercy for His great love, wherein He loved us, how can you and I, like Israel, seek after a man or the world? How can we turn from serving the living God? So Samuel would write and say, only fear the Lord and serve Him. Because it's right when you consider what great things He has done for you. Let me ask you, Christian, this question this morning. Can you give Him anything less than your life as a willing sacrifice? Are you willing to serve Him with all of your heart? You and I were saved that we might serve. Israel was blessed that they might stand in that generation as God's mouthpiece and be witnesses and servants of the Lord. You and I were saved that we might serve. If we want to honor Him who is worthy of all honor, then let us take the challenge and the charge that's been given. Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all of your heart. Jesus Christ ought to be the center of all that we do. Folks, He can't just be a part of your life. He needs to be your life. For me to live is Christ. There's nothing else in that equation. In fact, the equation actually reads this way. Me plus Christ equals life. There's nothing else. There's nothing else you need to be added in to have a life that's fulfilling and satisfying. A life that brings honor and glory to the Lord. It's you serving your God. You and I were saved that we might serve. That we would be to the honor and the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Israel did wrong in that they sought a king. They would rather serve and live as the world would live than to live in submission and service to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Samuel challenged them well. Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all of your heart. For consider what great things He hath done for you. Shall we pray?